Well, I'm glad that you're here. Those who are watching online, I got a great brother in Canada. Good morning. Glad you're here watching as well. And I'll do a little free advertising since I'm up here. I encourage the guys that are here to be a part of our men's retreat at the end of February. John Helmsberger is going to be speaking, and it's going to be a tremendous retreat. And we invite every guy to come and join us the 27th, 28th of February. Before I get into the Word of God here, let's go ahead and approach the throne of grace in prayer. Father, I thank you for an incredible God that you are. I thank you for the way you work in hearts. I thank you for the way you work right now. People coming to know you, people growing deeper in their walk with you, people surrendering their lives to go into full-time ministry. I thank you that you're alive and at work and on the throne today, that you do not change like shifting shadows. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we need to be reminded of that, that you're in control of all things. I pray this morning that you would speak, that you would take my words and speak it to hearts, that it wouldn't be just my words, it would be your words of love, it'd be your words of wisdom. And I would not get in the way of what you want to accomplish and speak this morning. That it be you only speaking to us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Jesus was a tremendous teacher and a preacher. And he would take things from everyday life and teach a story. And you could just picture him sitting there down, maybe on a hillside, and people gathered around him. And he would begin to teach. And he'd see somebody on one of the hillsides over there. And he was sitting there throwing seed out into a field. And he would begin to teach the parable of the sower and the seed. Or maybe by the Sea of Galilee, sitting maybe on some boards. And he would begin to teach the people. And talking about, you know, seeing the fishermen by the Sea of Galilee bringing their nets in full of fish and the big fish that they would keep and the smaller fish they would go and begin to talk about how the fish were being sorted. And I think time after time after time, Jesus would see an example right there, right on the countryside as he had a crowd of people and he would begin to teach a parable and he would take biblical truths and you say the kingdom of heaven is like and think about the parables, the wedding feast and the sower and the seed and the sheep and the fish and on and on. You read through the whole New Testament, at least through the Gospels, and see these incredible stories. Jesus was a phenomenal teacher. And Jesus, here in the heart of the book of Luke, a great story comes to scene. And Jesus uses not just one, not just two, but uses three stories in a row to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like and how God's relentless love for us and pursuit of us and how much he cares about our lives and wanting us to be his children. And so if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and it gives you a picture of this. And just picture yourself sitting there with Jesus and you're at this dinner. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that lost sheep until he finds it? And then when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You think about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that were sitting there with them and kind of grumbling and muttering to themselves. You see, they were taking their time and they were writing people out of the kingdom of God. Well, they're not worthy. They're not good enough. Well, that's a bad person. You don't live up to my expectations. And while they were sitting there writing people out of the kingdom of God, there was Jesus writing people in. He was out there, the woman at the well, Zacchaeus in a tree. And here's another situation where Jesus is sitting at a meal with these nasty people, or at least according to the Pharisees and the teachers of law, these people who were outcasts. Of course, the tax collectors, they were hated people. You know, if you can imagine your country being controlled by another country, and then one of your own countrymen then collecting taxes for the other country and then giving it to Caesar, you don't like to be controlled by another country. But here are these tax collectors behind the muscle of Rome being able to sit there, and they would go house to house and collect their taxes. And a lot of times these guys were crooked and they would take more than they should. And what could you do? There's a Roman soldier sitting there. Hey, pay up, mister. These guys were hated. Nobody liked the tax collectors. They were rejects. Nobody wanted to associate with them. You lived by that person. You go knocking on their door. You avoided them like the plague. Well, they were sitting there with Jesus. And so were like robbers and thieves and adulterers and people who didn't quite fit in society. And there was Jesus sitting with them. And he begins to tell a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. There's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that compare us to sheep. You know? And we think sheep are really dumb, but actually sheep are not that at all dumb. They're very helpless, but they're not dumb. They say sheep can remember up to 50 other sheep's faces, and you think sheep's faces, they all look the same, but they know 50 different faces up to 2 years after they're in that flock. Now, I don't know how they test this. I kind of wondered when I read the article. I mean, are they like a SAT, you know, sheep achievements test that they take? Or, you know, you get out there and you pull out your little piece of paper and, oh, yeah, that one's Harold. Oh, there's Gwen. And they do this. I don't know how they test that. But sheep are actually very intelligent. And they remember their faces of the flock. There's social part in the flock. They know the different levels of flock, who's in charge. They know exactly when they are not feeling well, which certain kind of grasses that they should eat to help them feel better. If it's a digestive system, I don't know if they have some kind of grass to eat if they have a headache. I don't know if sheep have headaches. I don't really know. But sheep are really intelligent. They know what kind of foods to eat to help them feel better. And you think about it, they're not that dumb. But they are quite helpless. In fact, sheep get themselves into trouble a lot of times. You know, they're out there in the field and they're eating away. And it's all about food when you're sheep. It's all about the food. That's why I like sheep. And I mean, that's why we're like sheep. But it's all about the food. And they'd be eating there. They're just going to town. And they didn't realize, but there's some really green grass over here right next to this big thistle and thorn bush. And they go in there. Oh, I got to get more of that. Get down low. And next thing you know, look. And he gets himself in trouble. And the sheep, you know, he's sitting there on the edge of a little bit of a bank by a river, and all of a sudden he's, oh, that's really good. And all of a sudden, poof, there's this hoof. It goes over and down. He rolls down, tumbles in the stream, psh, down he goes. And they get in all kinds of trouble, and they get themselves in the most helpless situations. And it's all about food. And then sometimes they're sitting there eating, oh, it's so good. Yum, yum, yum. And, oh, I see some over there. Yum, yum, yum. And all of a sudden they just keep eating and eating and eating. And then all of a sudden, you notice the sun's going down. They pop their head up. Where'd they all go? The flock moved on. I got so busy about eating, I forgot all about the flock, and I didn't stay near it. And so now I'm the only one. And we think, well, 99%. I came back home, and I had 99% of my sheep. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, you think 99%. Now, if I scored 99% on some of my tests in high school and junior high, it would be fantastic. My parents would be excited. Now, that didn't ever happen, so don't worry. I mean, I think I had one spelling test where it was like 10 words I had to spell right, and I got 10 of them right one time. But think about 99%. That's really good odds. You think about, let's say you're a baseball player and you hit the ball 99% of the time, you get a pretty good contract. Or let's say you're a basketball player and you hit 99% of your free throws. Or you're in a game and you hit 99% of your shots. Amazing. 99% is really, really good. Or let's say you're a businessman and you close with a sale 99% of the time of every person that you met and deal with. Your boss would be very excited. If you own your own business, you'd be doing very well. 99% is pretty good. A shepherd should feel pretty good. I came home 99% of my sheep. What if you're that one lost sheep? it's not so good for you. You're alone. You're helpless. You're hungry. You're exposed. You're that one. It's a tough situation. And you know what? You know what that shepherd does? He leaves the 99 in the open country. And he goes after that lost sheep. You see, that lost sheep means everything to him. You mean everything to him. You see, the sheep is helpless. It can't protect itself. It can't get back to the flock. It doesn't know where to go. It doesn't know where to go for its next green grass to get to. It doesn't know how to be protected or stay warm. And there's a lot of things out there that have teeth that love sheep. They love a sheep dinner. So he's completely vulnerable. So if you're that one, you're in trouble. You're completely helpless. But he leaves the flock and goes after that lost sheep. How much are we like that lost sheep? We go our own way. I find it really interesting. As you look in the Old Testament, in one of the chapters, Isaiah chapter 53, it's a whole chapter about predicting and prophesying about what Jesus would be like, how he would die, how he would live. But in the midst of these verses, it says this. Verse 53, he says, "We are all like sheep and have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I find it interesting. The writer doesn't say, "You are all like sheep gone astray." He doesn't say, "They are all like sheep gone astray." Isaiah says this, "We are all like sheep and have gone astray. Each has turned," what? "To his own way." Proverbs 14:12. I love to hear pages turning. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." A man goes his own way. We're much like that sheep. Yum, yum, yum over here. Going after all these other things. And you think about the things that we're led astray in. You see, we have an enemy. You read John chapter 10. You know, the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come to give them life and life to the fullest. Satan has had decades, centuries of being able to find a way to pull people away, drag people away, get them addicted to things. Think about the things in this world. The temptations to draw people away from God. Dragged away. Enticed. And you think about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Satan's been in this battle of destroying people's lives for years. And that sin leads to separation from God. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon. I have not been there. So I'm going to use a canyon that I actually know about. If you go a little bit north of here to a town called Taylor's Falls or St. Croix Falls, you can go down in this cool little park and there's like potholes and stuff like that. But there's a great chasm to the other side. And I've been on the other side too. It's another great state park. You can climb around and you can see each side from the other side. But there's a separation. You can't cross over. You need a bridge to get over to the other side. And there's no way to get over there unless you use that bridge. You can't swim across. There's a current. But God is saying that he is on one side and the people are on the other side. And sin separates us from God and leads to judgment and separation from his love. But then you read in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And why did he do this? To bring us to God. Christ became that bridge. He died in our place. And you think about what Jesus did, the good shepherd, no, the great shepherd. He left the comforts of heaven. We think that Jesus died for our sins. Think of what price the very creator of the universe, everything that we have around us, he left the comforts and the glory of heaven to be born in the most humblest of situations. In a little barn, a stable, maybe a feeding trough for his bed, his manger. And he grew up and became a man. He only had a ministry of 3.5 years. I mean, you read all this scripture, and it's like, man, this is a lifetime of ministry. But 3.5 years, he did miracles. And he did a lot of great things, did a lot of teaching. But he had one thing in mind as he was going to give his life to save us, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. He died so that we can live. And he was tried like a criminal. They beat him. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They had this thing they call a cat of nine tails. And each strand was something put in it, like fish hooks or bones, to literally destroy a man's back. And they laid Jesus, our Savior's back, wide open. You see, it cost him something. He gave greatly to save the sheep. It wasn't just wandering out there in the field, oh, I found a lost sheep. He gave his very life. And then they stripped him of his clothes and they paraded him half naked through the streets of Jerusalem. And then they brought him to Golgotha. And you imagine the very hands that created our universe and our galaxies and the earth that we live on was stretched out and nails were pushed in and nailed in through his skin into that old rugged cross. And he hung on that cross for you and for me. It did cost something for us to be found. It did cost him greatly. And you read in other passages in the scripture about who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. 1 Peter 4:2-24 says this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, the sheep couldn't find their own way home. And you think when he found the sheep, he didn't go, oh, you dumb sheep, not again. This is the third time I've caught you under that thorn bush. He doesn't say, hey, you find your own way home. Or he doesn't say, hey, you need to fix yourself before I come and rescue you. No, I think people misunderstand what God is like. He doesn't sit there and expect payment. Well, you need to make up for my lost wages for coming to find you. Who knows? He had to search through mountains and he had to climb mountains and in the deepest valleys and search through the forest to look for this lost sheep for you and for me. There's no cost. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Our only hope for us is if the shepherd finds us. And when he finds us, it's not with crossed arms, but with arms wide open. And what does he do? He joyfully puts us on his shoulders. He's so excited when he finds us. He joyfully puts us on his shoulders, a place of strength and protection. And I think back to my life and what a mess it was. Think about what that sheep was involved in. You know, maybe he went in the stream and he got all muddy and he's caked with mud all over his wool. And he's got thorns and thistles all over his fur. And he's all mad and he's been in the dew overnight and he's nasty. What does the shepherd do? He picks him up and puts him on his shoulders and joyfully whistling all the way back to the flock. I found my lost sheep. And it says when he gets back, he talks about there'll be rejoicing. I found my lost sheep. He goes on with another illustration. For suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and then loses one of them. Uh-oh. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, silver coin, now you think I could see it on this floor up here. Now, I got a dime, which isn't very much. But a silver coin back then was a big deal. It was a denarius. And a denarius was like worth a day's wages. So you can think about what you make a day. Maybe you guys are really smart. But it was a very valuable coin. This is not a coin you wanted to lose. Well, it was lost in the house, and it's very easy to lose in the houses because it isn't like our houses. We have bright lights and all kinds of windows. A lot of the houses back then didn't have many windows, maybe one window in the whole house, and it was dirt floors, and the coins were a little bit darker. So it was a very dark house, and so she had to sleep and work to find that lost coin. People lose things. The average person spends 60 hours a year looking for lost things. 60 hours. Me, it's more like 80 hours. And I think our wives, it's more like 10 hours because, I mean, I sit there and I tear the whole house apart looking for something. I said, huh, can you help me find blah, blah, blah? Oh, it's right here, dear. It's like, ah. She said, don't you ever look? I said, I looked around all day. And you guys know what I'm talking about. And our wives aren't here to, you know, you just didn't open your eyes. How many times I've heard that. But they say $2.7 billion in America last year. $2.7 billion dollars of things were lost last year. And most of them are within 1 mile of your home. 43% of them are never found. And the most common things that are lost are car keys, wallet, and phones. Now, I remember one time we were down by the St. Croix River, took a bunch of students tubing down the river, having a great time, and our ministry has this Bayliner boat. We're having a great time, and we pull the boat up to the dock in the evening after you're done giving kids rides in a boat. You're exhausted. You think Dave Harper and John Lisi had fun time? They did, but they were tired afterwards when they're done boating. And you think all they had to do is run a state? Well, no, you're trying to keep everybody safe on the river while you're doing it. So it's you're feeling a little bit stressed behind the wheel. And so you're exhausted. It's the end of the day. My wife is ready to go home. I'm ready to go home. And I go to the old, where's the keys? Well, I must have put them in the glove box. They're not in there either. Well, look in the van. The van's locked. I don't see them anywhere in there. No, the keys are out about 40 feet of water in the St. Croix River. And that led to problems because, well, one, I wanted to get the boat out of the water. It's now dark outside. Our backup key to Teens Christ, of course, one of the wonderful staff members of Teens Christ, also lost that key. So that was the last key to that van. It's out 40 feet in the water. And so you can lose things, and it's really important. And, of course, to top it all off, you read this sign, any cars left in this parking lot overnight will be towed away in the morning. And so I'm writing signs on the van and all this kind of, I mean, I did eventually get the van and the boat home, but it was, you can lose things. And it's a big deal. Think about if you've lost a pet or a precious heirloom. You search everywhere for it. You would search for it. You see, it's interesting about this story, about the sheep. You see, the sheep knew it was lost. But the coin, it didn't know it was lost. I find that's very interesting. The sheep knew it was lost. It got done, and it's like, hey, where'd the flock go? But this coin never knew it was lost. And I believe there are a lot of people that don't even know that they're lost. They know there's a God out there. That they know that there's good things and there's evil. They may know that there's a heaven and hell, but they go through life and they never know that they're lost. They're like that coin. They hope that they die, that some good thing's going to happen to them, but they never really know. And I find it really, really interesting is just where that coin was lost. I believe there are a lot of people that can go through life. They can attend church and get all the warm fuzzies, hear great messages, enjoy some great fellowship, hear some inspiring songs and testimonies, and they can go their whole life in a church, but never, ever surrender to Jesus and come to Jesus in humility and ask Him to be their Savior and Lord. Billy Graham said this at one of his crusades, 60% of churchgoers are lost. That's kind of a scary thought. So the coin could be lost right at home. And the reason I share this is because I think it's really important to do some inspection in our own lives and really reflect, where am I at? Because you could go through the motions pretty easily. of being a part of a warm fellowship, but never ever surrendering to Jesus? Has there been a time and a place where you asked Jesus to be the leader of your life? Ask him to be your Savior. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Has there been a time and a place? You need to really reflect on that, because that's the most important thing. You think about eternity is a long time. And God is calling for you. He's looking for you. He's searching for you. And then you look at it. Nothing compares to the joy of the shepherd. Nothing compares to the joy of this woman as she finds this coin. You read in verse 10. In the same way, it talks about, she rejoices with me, I found my lost coin. It says, in the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And also stated again in verse 6 and verse 7. And that rejoicing, when somebody comes to Jesus, there's a party going on in heaven. And I mean a celebration that shakes the very foundations of eternity that is going on. Now we have these celebrations, the 4th of July, and I thought, New Year's Day was a lot louder than the 4th of July this year. I mean, there was fireworks at every, I mean, from 12 a.m. to about 12:30 a.m., everybody, 3 minutes or so, kaboom, you would hear. I don't know if somebody like made investments into fireworks or what, but all over the city you could hear until about 12:30. I mean, they were celebrating. It's a new year, but think about this party going on in heaven, the angels. They've been there. They were there already in the beginning, when the heavens and the earth were created. They have access to the throne of God. They've watched kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And what gets them to rejoice? One person who comes to Christ. And I don't care if you're young or if you're old or it's your first time here or you've been your whole life. It's a very good thing to evaluate. Where am I at? Where would I spend eternity if my life were suddenly expire? Would I be in heaven? Or would I be separated from God and his love and in hell? It's a great question that we all need to wrestle with, because eternity is a very long time. Carrying on in this story, Jesus continues to teach, verse 11. He said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set out for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole land, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And oh, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said, wait, father. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. There are a lot of things that jump out of this parable to me. The selfishness beginning with the son. How many me and my do you see in that first part? Give me my share of the estate. You know what he's really saying? Dad, would you hurry up and kick the bucket? Would you die so I can get my money? That's really what he was wishing. And that's what he was pressing his father for. And it was very unusual to ever do something like that for one of your kids. Especially the youngest one. I find it interesting. What does the father do? gives his inheritance. He let him go his own way. You see, God doesn't control us like robots or make us become believers. It's our choice. He extends his love to us. He pursues us. He reaches, but he will not make us be one of his children. And the same thing, he let his son go his own way. The son, he packs up everything. He grabs the PlayStation and Nintendo and the TV, and he packs it all up. He grabs everything. He has no intentions of ever coming home. He is gone, and he is never coming back. And my father probably just wept as he watched his son gather everything, leaving nothing to come back to. Said he spent everything in wild living. Well, what does that mean? Well, imagine for a moment. Now, don't imagine too far, but imagine for a moment if money was not an issue for you. And let's say, let's punch your ticket to maybe Las Vegas. If money was not an issue, you could spend as much as you want. Think about the shows and the entertainment and the gambling, maybe the drinking and the drugs and the parties you could be a part of, maybe the sex. He lets us go our own way. Wild living, it says, and his brother says, well, you know, he's been squandering it all with prostitutes, but we know his brother was a little bit jaded, so we don't really know if that's the truth. But just imagine spending everything on wild living. And then he begins to be in need. All his money is gone. And now he's hungry. He has nowhere to sleep. All his money's gone. He begins to be in need. But I believe it's a lot deeper need than that. He started realizing the emptiness, the aloneness. And on top of that, what happens is a famine rolls into town. You see, in Ecclesiastes 3, chapter 3, verse 11, he says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And I think we spend our whole lives trying to fill that void. And this young man tried to fill that void, tried to find peace. But after he checked out all these different things, he began to be in need. He realized there's something missing. But he's a smart guy. So he hires himself out in the country. He's out of money. He says, I got to go to work. He's smart. Well, let's say fairly smart. So he begins to work, and he's sitting there, you know, feeding these pigs. And he's sitting there, oh, I'm so hungry. I haven't eaten for 2 days. I'm so hungry. I think I want to eat some of what these pigs are eating. And you think about that. You know, the pigs are eating from a carob tree. It was a pod. And I know you can feed pigs just about anything. They'll eat anything. I remember being at school in elementary school, and you put all your trash in these different barrels, and they had all this stuff, like anything that anybody didn't want to eat during the whole lunchroom, they would throw that food in one thing. I said, well, I know you probably recycle all the paper stuff. What do you do with all the food? He said, well, there's a farmer that lives nearby. I looked in that bucket. It was nasty. Half the stuff was floating. And it's like, I can't imagine eating that stuff. Pigs, man, that's like heaven to them. And I think about some of the things I've eaten over the years as a youth pastor. And not to say like anything terrible because I've eaten at different people's homes, but sometimes our students can be like, I've lost a few bets with students over the years. And they made this one challenge. And this one of the times I remember eating something that I really didn't enjoy. In fact, it's rather really gross that they made this challenge that they get like, I don't know who came up with this, somebody on staff or one of the students did. They get 150 kids in this lock-in. They get to give me an Alpo pie in the face. Now, if you know what Alpo is, it's like this canned dog food that is this, I feel sorry for dogs what they eat, but it's this canned dog food. And of course, the dog, they're like, oh, I can't wait. But for me, you know, they got the 156 kids, and then sure enough, and remember, you need to love your pastors, especially your youth pastors. These are great men. Love on them. Don't feed them terrible things like I got fed. And so I got this gravy mush stuff that pushed in my face, and the kids were, yeah, it's great to see Jeff get tortured. And they thought it was awesome, but I thought I'd get one last lick on them. And as I was leaving, there's gravy dripping down and pieces of meat, I think. I'm not sure. And I decided I'm going to lick my lips and really gross them out in front of the whole crowd. And I licked my lips, and whatever, something dropped into my mouth. I thought it was a hot dog, But I'm not really sure, because when that thing went into my mouth, it was the nastiest thing I've ever eaten. And all of a sudden it turned to powder in my mouth, and I'm getting the dry heaves up. And then, of course, the kids went nuts over that. So they thought that was great. But you think of this, he's sitting there next to these pigs, and it was a detestable thing to feed pigs, because pigs were an unclean animal to Jews. So this is a very humiliating job. And then now he's sitting about wanting to eat. And so he comes to his senses and he develops this plan. I'm going to go back to my dad. I'm going to humble myself. And I'm going to ask my dad to make me like one of his hired men. And that father, he'd been getting up every morning, dim light of the morning. And he would search the horizon, watching, maybe this is the day my son's coming home. Some kind of form or something on the horizon that looks like his son. And he watched that horizon. He'd be out in the day working with some of his foremen out in the field. And as the workers are bringing in the harvest, he'd have a water break. And he'd go away, look at that road that enters into town, and he would search the horizon. And every evening as the sun went down, and just before evening, he would get up on the roof of his house, and he would search the horizon watching for his son. And then that day came, and he saw that shadow coming over the top of that hillside. He recognized his son, and he runs across town, through town, and he throws his arms around his son. And he's so excited to see his son. And you see, it was very undignified for an adult to run in public during that day and age. It was also very undignified as a man to go up and approach anybody. You let everybody come to you. And so for this father to do this, everybody in the whole city stopped. And they watched this man run down the hillside and grab this silhouette of a person who's caked with pig slop and clothes are torn, sweat and hair pulled out, nasty. And he throws his arms and pulls them to his heart. And the son puts his elbows up. Wait, wait, Dad, you need to hear this. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what does he do? He says, quick, you know, grab the best robe, which was a sign of position and acceptance. Grab a signet ring, which is a sign of authority, and sandals to put on his feet. A lot of the slaves back then didn't have sandals. And let's have a feast. His confession, very similar for us. I've sinned heaven against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. He comes in humility. And there Jesus is, just like that father. What did he do? His arms were spread out wide. Just enveloped his son. You know, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have you ever looked at the verse after that? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's what Jesus did. It cost him everything. And you were worth it. He doesn't sit there with arms crossed. You dumb sheep. What do you got yourself into now? Sometimes I think he shakes his head. Oh boy, what do we do now with Jeff? Or I think God has a sense of humor because he created us. But he didn't send the son to condemn us, but to save us. That's the only reason Jesus died, came to earth, was to exchange his life for ours. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus knew everything you'd ever do, and yet he still was willing to go all the way to the cross for you and for me. I was reading a story about the sheep in Scotland. Now, the sheep in Scotland, it's very interesting because it's a very sweet grass there in Scotland. And the sheep would do just about anything to get that grass. And they would sometimes, on these ledges, on these cliffs, they would jump down 10 to 11 feet if they could find a patch with some grass on it. And of course, they get down 10 or 11 feet, there's no way to get back up. And they're down there and they're helpless and they need help. And you know what the shepherd does? He'll look for them, he'll find them. But you know the interesting thing? He doesn't go after them right away. Sometimes they might sit there for a day or two. And he lets them eat all the grass that's on that little shelf. And then he waits till they get so tired and so exhausted and so to the end of themselves. that they just basically collapse it right on that cliff. That's when he knows. Lowers himself, puts his life at risk, lowers himself down that cliff, and grabs a hold of that sheep. You see, if he went any earlier where that sheep was still eating, guess what that sheep would have done? Would have jumped right off that precipice, that edge. You see, Jesus is calling you by name. He's relentless. He's listening. He's listening for the bleat, for somebody calling out for help. His ears are attentive. He'll dip into any valley. He'll go into the darkest places. His arms are just waiting to wrap around you. He'll cross any mountain, any sea, or any river, any mud hole. God does not give up. He is relentless. And he wants a relationship with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that your word is truth. I thank you for the way you work in lives. And Lord, there may be some here, I don't know everybody, but you do. That there may be some here that have never started that relationship with you. They've experienced a lot of great things, but they've never humbled themselves. They've never said, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, would you be my Savior? Jesus, would you forgive me? Jesus, I love you. Would you be the leader of my life? It is that simple. And if you're here, I just encourage you to just pray that quietly in your heart. Dear Jesus, I need you. Would you be my Savior? I believe in you. Would you come into my life and forgive me of my sins? Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And Father, before we close, there may be some here that maybe prayed that for the first time this morning. And that's so incredible. And I pray that you would just wrap your loving arms around them. And Lord, help them, remind them that you should let somebody know. And I know there'll be elders up front here and myself sitting in front of the church here after the service. And Lord, I just pray that you would help them to seek somebody out. Said, man, I needed what you spoke this morning, and I made that decision. So, Father, I pray for those who maybe made that decision this morning. Lord, we can think of those in our families and those around us who desperately need you. Father, I pray that you'd be relentless reaching out to them. In your name.